Good morning, everybody. These are the moments in which I find myself privileged to minister here at the College View Church. Not that I, not that that's not on my mind at a constant, but we could just go home. As far as I'm concerned, you really don't need to hear me. This was the gospel announced to you in the most fascinating of ways, in a beautiful expression of, incidentally, music. Because that's what we're going to talk about this morning for a brief moment. You see, the power of music is an undeniable reality. Music has this thing that stirs our souls in ways that a word cannot, right? It's probably why you've heard me say over and over again and why I resonate a lot with this statement made by Andrew Fletcher, Scottish politician, way back when he said, "Let me write the songs of a nation. I care not who writes its laws." Because the power of song has the ability to transport us to realities that word cannot, that laws cannot. It's music. Now, all of us have a jam, right? All of us have a song that we pick. Come on now, musician friends. Yeah, Brett, smile. You see, because you singing that jam right now in your mind, my man. Y'all have a jam. I didn't mean to put you on the spot. But we all have a jam, right? We all have that song that transports us into this place, right? It's there in our heart. It stirs us more than others. And it probably is a song that spoke to you in a time of loss. It's probably a song that spoke to you in a time of joy. It's probably a song that gives you sunshine when there's a cloudy day, right? It reminds you of somebody special, whatnot. And if you ask me what my jam is, I really don't have a jam. I have seasons. I have like situations. And so there's like in real, it's not a jam, it's like a playlist of songs that will show up at however I'm feeling, you know. If I was thinking about that as I was writing this, and I said, you know, I could probably point out to this obscure group, for those of you who are like 20 and below, called Boys to Men. It's a very obscure group, but for those of us back in the 90s, they were like the jam. And if you could ask me to quote you lyrics from Boys to Men 2 album, I probably could, embarrassingly enough. But so do all of you other chuckling with me. I see you, Boys to Men fans. But let's recap on what we're going to talk about today. So, previously on Anointed. We're following our series, Anointed. We're continuing with our series about the life of David, spiritual lessons from the life of David. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about how Jonathan, right? Jonathan is this embodiment and this illustration of the type of friend we'd like to have, the type of friend we should be, and the type of friend slash older brother that Jesus is for us. So if you have any questions about this, you should check out either our podcast or go to the videos online and try to catch up with what's been going on with Anointed. And today I would like to talk about the heart of the matter. And for that, I'd like for us to regress a little bit in the position of the narrative, because we definitely went with chapter 18. But I want us to go back to chapter 16 this morning and sort of start with this again contrast. 16, we're going to read verses 14 to, not read, but we're going to stay on verses 14 to 23 this morning. And if we go to 16:20 to 16:13, sorry, I'm a little... Okay, if we go to 16:13, we read, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," David, "in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah." Actually, literally, the word says, "And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David." So you are left with David in this scene, like we have seen it, I think, a few months ago, in this scene where David is anointed in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord rushing literally upon him. And then the immediate contrast in chapter 16, verse 14. What does it say? "But the Spirit of the Lord," what did with Saul? "Departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." Now, these words, this text, this opening text of contrast between the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon one and departing from another, and especially the part of like a distressing spirit coming from, have opened up questions for us, don't they? They kind of make us wonder about things, and theologians and commentators come up with solutions as to what to do with this idea of a spirit of an evil spirit or a distressing spirit coming from the Lord. Like, what do we do with that? Christian theologian Walter Brueggemann warns us about the polarized dangers of analyzing Saul, because some say theologically they come to a conclusion and others say that it was a psychological malady, but he says that some attempt to explain Saul's problem and problems of supernatural theological verdict without reference to the experiential reality of life, while others reduce his ailment to psychology. However, Saul's difficulties are both theological and psychological, right? Saul's problems are both theological and psychological. So depending on the translation that we have, we will read either an evil spirit, a ruinous spirit, or a gloomy outlook. So regardless of which one this is, the fact still remains that whatever this is from the Lord. Yeah? And that is something that arises questions in us. Like, how can this be, right? And so I would like to, as I've been wrestling with this text during this week, I'm just going to share a little bit of what, you know, helped me kind of figure this out. First of all, as a matter of fact, the ancient Near East and the Old Testament has no problem whatsoever attributing to God total sovereignty over everything, including evil spirits, right? Which makes sense if you think about it. Is God all powerful? Yes. Is God everything? Does God command absolutely everything in the universe? Yes. That should include even the realm of evil spirits or of evil things. He commands it. Period. So the Old Testament isn't really trying to figure out like the middleman of something. He's just saying God commands it and that's it. Even in the New Testament, we find this reality when Jesus commands what? You remember the story where Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee and he gets to this place called Gadara, and these demon-possessed men or demon-possessed man, depending on what account you're reading, comes to him, and then he says, "Who are you? What's your name?" And they say, "Legion, because we are many." And what does Jesus say? He says, "Get out," right? And where do they want to go? They say, "Let us go to the pigs." And Jesus says, "Go." Right? So Jesus is the one who actually commands. He's allowing. He's get out, go in, go here. Throughout the entirety of the New Testament, you see Christ commanding the demons, like, yeah. And there's no qualm about it. And then interestingly enough, you see later in Acts when there are these followers, pseudo-followers that are trying to expel these demons from these demon-possessed men, and they say, "In the name of Jesus who Paul preaches." Remember that story in Acts? And the demon says, "I know Paul, I know Jesus, who are you?" And then they beat him up, right? Like, remember this story, it's a very odd story, but it's a real, so there is this fact. Yeah, God commands it. And so even if we would accept this reality, still we are going to wrestle with the why. Why would God do that to Saul? And I believe that if we read this in isolation, we will go down a path that is very unhelpful. So maybe what we need to do is even go back further into the story. Because see, if we go back up a little, we'll notice that the one who is abandoned first is not God, but Saul. Right? The entirety of his reign seems to be one decision after another where he is severing the tie and killing what God planted in him. Because as we've read previously in one of our series, we've read how God gave him a new heart, how God made him a new man, but that is not something that just remains. It's something that, like in our case, we need to own and grow. And you remember the illustration I gave you with the plant, right? You need to own and grow this thing. And it seems that as you look at the life of Saul, or as you look at the reign of Saul, you will find him making decision after decision in which things just do not allow the growth of the spirit that God has implanted in him. And specifically in two cases, Saul is severing the tie that he has with God by disobeying a direct command of the Lord. And not only is he severing the tie by the disobedience, but by not even acknowledging that he has disobeyed. And I would even sustain further that in chapter 13, though God has said that he is going to cut his reign, in chapter 15, God gives him another chance when he sends him on that errand to Amalek. And Saul, what does Saul do with that opportunity to get a second chance? He squanders it by not doing the command of the Lord. And then he blames the people and blames everybody else and asks Samuel to come with him so that the Lord can honor him and the people can see that God still honors him. So the problem with Saul is that Saul has abandoned God first. Saul doesn't want to acknowledge his problem. Saul doesn't want to let this thing sink in. He doesn't want to listen. And so now in chapter 16, God is basically acknowledging what Saul wants. Because the other reality that we cannot ignore in the spiritual life is that nature abhors a vacuum. Yes? So if the Bible is, and I don't know if you've noticed this, my friends, but the Bible is a very binary book. There's light versus light, so there's light and darkness. There's sons of God and sons of men. There's sheep and goats. There's saints and sinners. There's, you know, it goes on and on. It's a very binary book. You're not, there is no room for a comfortable Switzerland in the middle. All right? You're either one or the other. And a lot of times when you are not one, you are kind of by default the other. Right? So if Saul is severing and removing himself from God, if he continues to push God away, God finally says, okay, I will be away. You can't remain Saul. You can't remain in the middle ground. Something else is going to occupy that. It's even what Jesus said, right? When he talks about the house that comes and is swept, but then it leaves and then the demons come back and possess it even worse. And the thing is that sometimes we're talking about these things like, well, am I demon-possessed? And, well, I don't see myself like twisting my head like in Hollywood movies. No. That, we're not even talking about that. It's like we have these weird ideas of what it looks like and how it should look like, etc., etc. The text is telling us that there is a distressing spirit on Saul, and some translations have it as a gloomy outlook because something has happened with Saul, so much so that his servants have noticed it. So it's not just arbitrary abandonment, but it seems to be that this is a response from God to the decision that Saul has already engaged with and kept on engaging with. Saul has severed his ties with God. He's removed himself from God, and now, well, in a way, the Spirit of God cannot continue to be with Saul because Saul doesn't want the Spirit of God to be with him. So there goes the Spirit from the Lord. Of evil, the spirit of distress. Now, why is this relevant to us? Well, because, you see, we have this verse that says in Ephesians 4:30 that Paul admonishes to not grieve the... Right. And interestingly enough, in the context of the actions that would do so, if you read Ephesians 4:30, it says, do not grieve the spirit by which you have been sealed, and do not do this, wrath, anger, all these things, like with these actions that we should not follow so that we don't grieve the spirit. And this is where we get a little dazed and confused regarding this reality. You see, we live in this place where we begin to wonder, and then we somehow conclude that we've done it. You ever been there? You know, we go, and like we need to know where the limit is at. We need to know where is the precipice. And not so that we stand 100 miles away from the precipice, but because we need to go do this thing in the precipice of like, ooh, am I going to die? You know, and we stand at the edge of this precipice and we feel the little pebbles and rocks fall from the soles of our feet. And here we are. And you're like, is this the limit of your grace? Right? It's like, it's this weird behavior that we have. But see, here's the thing. It's never so. This is where it gets tricky. This is where you and I, when we begin to somehow love to look and live at the edge, we begin to listen to the lie that says that you've gone too far. You begin to listen to the lie that says that you are beyond repentance. You begin to listen to the lie that says that you are beyond acceptance and grace, that you all of a sudden do not have access. And so we begin to put limits to God's grace, bottoms to the bottomless oceans, and we begin to take count of the times that God has forgiven us, and we disguise it with pious repentance, you know, because we need to help God keep count and record of all of our sins, of how many times we've actually asked for forgiveness for this whole thing, even though, according to Isaiah 43:25, he says he doesn't remember our sins no more. Or Micah 7:19, where he says that he puts them at the bottom of the ocean. Or Psalm 103:12, where he says that he puts them as far as the east is from the west. Somebody said amen on that. Amen. Yet we begin to put God in this place. You know, you have to remind him of what you've done. Oh, Lord, here I am again asking for forgiveness because this is the 100th time I've been on www.shouldnotbethere.com, right? You know what I'm talking about. This is the 556th time, 0.7, that I've been angry at my spouse. Oh, Lord, and I've had those evil thoughts. Because you're somehow putting limits on his grace. Because somehow you want to live that lie and you listen to that lie. You know who's the only one that benefits when you believe that lie? Let's not say his name in this church. The only one that benefits when you listen to the lie, when you listen to the thing that you are too unforgivable, that you're beyond redemption, the only one who benefits is the one who doesn't want you redeemed because he wants to see you as burned as he will be. And so we live in this place of lies. And we look at Saul and we're like, well, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Yeah, but see, there's another case where I find somebody also departing from another leader that had the Spirit of the Lord depart from him. And it's in Judges 16, where this guy named Samson, right, and he knew that the Lord had departed from him. We hear the story about Jesus talking about the unpardonable sin, and we end up somehow concluding that we did it. I remember how many couple of times in my life, probably more than a couple, I was like, oh man, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. Right? You've been there. Come on, church. Let's be honest. But have you? Seems to me that if you've committed the unpardonable sin, you wouldn't be even thinking about the unpardonable sin, right? You'd be like Saul. Excuse after excuse after excuse. Not owning what you've done. So yes, as much as I find that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul and that an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him, I have to take that statement in the full scope and context that it follows. Not just the previous part of what Saul did, but what is going to follow with the rest of the story. So let's follow it. Now, it's always fascinating to me when I discover that somebody plays the piano or some instrument that I didn't know that they played the piano or instrument. Has it ever happened to you? When you're like, wait, what? Bob from accounting sings like Sinatra? Like, yeah, like Bob from accounting sings like Sinatra. And you didn't know that because you just thought it was Bob from accounting, right? But like, this is what's going to happen with us right now as we're introduced to this guy named David, right? And so his attendants say, hey, you know, verse 17, provide me a man who can play. We should find somebody who will play for you with his hand, distressing spirit from God upon you, and shall be well. So Saul says, go find me that person. And so one of the servants says, hey, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, handsome person. Right? So this is kind of like his resume. You know, Bob from accounting. Oh, yeah. David, the Bethlehem, the kid, the shepherd kid. Yeah, you know that guy. Yeah, he's the shepherd boy, Now he's appointed king, Man of valor, handsome, wise, skilled musician. Like, his resume all of a sudden starts popping up when you start reading his appearance in the narrative, right? Shepherd boy, then king, then, you know. And Saul's attendants keep on seeing what has happened with the king, so they recommend this guy to help out Saul's psychological malady. And it just so happens that this guy is the guy that's going to be replacing Saul, right? And notice how it finishes, right? That verse 23, it says, and it was so that whenever the spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take the harp and play it with his hand, then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. The idea is very simple. Bring a skilled musician, somebody who's really good, somebody who can play a mad lyre, you know, maybe in flamenco style, right? And let's have him help out the king, right? Simple idea. Because music, once again, what does music do to the soul? Right, it soothes the soul, right? Music helps. You hear a good song, right? So in basic, they're doing the famous lyric, "Hey Saul, don't make it bad. Take a sad song and make it better." Right? That's, "Hey Saul, don't make it bad. You know? Bring on David and make it better." But the thing is that if we leave it just in this isolated nicety, we miss the point of what the story is telling us. We miss the heart of the matter. Because one of the things that the text mentions, and I didn't, was that the Lord was with him. Of all the things that were described about David, one of those, the last one incidentally, kind of giving the emphasis in the Hebrew mind, the last thing that is mentioned is the thing that is really the emphatic one. So it's not that, oh yeah, he's skilled, you know, oh yeah, that he's handsome, oh yeah, he's a man of valor. No. The one you really need to focus on is that the Lord was with him. That man, this young man who is going to play for the king, is not just a talented musician, but is a godly musician. The power of the relief that David provides Saul is not in that David can play a mean lyre, a stringed instrument. It's that what David provides Saul with is still a doorway into the grace that is Saul's for the taking. Have you ever thought of that? It's not that David is giving him a cute song to relieve him. It's that David is providing him with a doorway to the grace that is available to him. The art of David is a powerful instrument, is powerful enough to dispel the evil spirit because of what? Because David can play a mean harp? No, because of who resides within the heart of David. And it is the heart of the artist that determines the content of the art. What you and I witness here in this narrative is that from the inflow of David's spirit-capped heart, his outflow ministers and worships before Saul, so Saul can still see grace. Think about it. How is that all of the men and women in Israel, of all the men and women in Israel that were skilled with music, that were many, I'm sure, you know, there was probably an Israel's Got Talent show that they threw on to find the most skilled person, right? It's that this guy gets the gig at the palace of the king. The guy that we just saw has been rushed by the Spirit of the Lord. Do you think it's because God is playing some sort of sick joke on Saul? God is some sort of psychopath, you know, that's taunting Saul? Is that what you think? I don't think so. That's not my father. That's not our father. He's not a psycho guy. What I believe is happening here is that knowing my father, knowing our father, he is still wooing and hounding Saul through all means possible. See, I sustain that Saul, though cast from kingship, is not cast away from sonship. Y'all get me? Though he is cast away from kingship, he is not cast away from sonship. His salvation was not tied to how he performed a role that he was called to fill. His ultimate salvation, and ours incidentally, is not inevitably tied on how effectively we carry out our roles or not. Our impact will be great or not great depending on how we submit our talents to God's calling in our lives. Yes, even if it's only two, God will multiply.
However, success in a role doesn't mean automatic access through heaven's pearly gates. God's rejection of Saul is clearly stated from being king over Israel. How long will you mourn over Saul, seeing that I have rejected him from being king over Israel? It is never stated that he has rejected him as a person, rejected him as a human being, rejected him from any type of fellowship that he could have with the Lord. And the reason why I believe and I sustain this is, first, because I know our Father, and two, because the text seems to indicate that God has a penchant for always remaining in the presence of people, even though people might reject him, because he still wants to give us a chance. And to be fair, like I said, I'm not basing my idea just on one case. Because Samson, as I mentioned, knew that the spirit had departed from him, praised in that dungeon, and without eyes and chained to a couple of columns, he receives the spirit of the Lord again. Manasseh praised in prison, the worst king Israel ever saw, and the Lord put him again on the throne. And so in the case of Saul, here he is before him. A lad that comes from nowhere, playing songs not just skillfully, but infused with the Spirit, so much so that the evil presence departs. Why? Just for some temporary reprieve? No, it's for the purpose of redemption. Because God's presence in our lives, through every and any means he chooses to place himself, is with the sole purpose of providing us still with a way to get his grace and his love. And it just so happens that by looking at the anointed one now we transcend and go to the anointed one, Jesus, we see that his presence in the lives of his people, in the interactions with his people while he was still on earth, were the constant reminders of their Father. It was his presence in the prayers, in the teaching, in the miracles that constantly gave glimpses to his own people, even to the point of tears, where he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." This then turns to us and speaks to us today to say, this whole narrative, one, stop placing limits on the grace of God in your life and in the life of others. Stop being in a space where you hear the lie that says that you are less than what God has called you, especially when you have accepted his grace and his love in your life. It says don't grieve the Spirit, preacher. Yeah, I know it says that, but why are you focusing on that? One way to do it is to constantly question if you're grieving the Spirit or not. So stop asking that question. Scripture tells us that we are redeemed even when you don't feel redeemed or redeemable. Our value resides in the value the Father has placed on us and not how we look, how we feel, or how others say we should feel. So live in the space that the Father has declared for you, that you are redeemed and you are redeemable, in that he gave his life for you. So live in that space. How about that for a change? Don't put a limit on the grace of God. Because incidentally, when you and I put limits on the grace of God in our lives, we will put limits on the grace of God for everybody else's life. And that is a very tiring way to live, let me tell you. A friend of mine said, what you are convicted to do, you obligate others to do. Because you've put limits on the grace of God. And I didn't even read you any New Testament stuff. I read you all Old Testament stuff. How he forgets our sins, how he pardons our sins, how he removes them from the east as from the west. Will New York ever catch up to San Francisco? Will New York ever catch up to San Francisco geographically? Why not? Will your sin that God has forgotten ever catch up to the fact that he's forgiven it? Why do you keep on bringing it up again? Stop. Number two, if you need to reconnect with him because you've been away and gone and absent, do it. You can. Right now.
Because his grace is sufficient. His mercy is enough. His power is overwhelming. And his love is limitless. That's the God we serve. Because right now the Spirit is probably talking to you and there's something you need to relinquish. Yeah, learn the story, the tragic story of Saul. Don't live in the excuses and own it and allow the Spirit to take it from you. Give it to him. You got some anger in your heart? You have some resentment in your heart? You have some self-doubt in your heart? Book says get rid of it. He can take it. Regardless of how you feel, regardless of how people tell you you should feel, do it. That's why Jesus came. That's why he lived his life. That's why he resurrected. So that you and I could give him the stuff that we're not supposed to be carrying. So that you and I can give him the things that we can't defeat because he already defeated them in his body. So that you and I can live in a life that is victorious. Live in that space. It's a beautiful space to live in. Every day, put yourself in that space. Three, you and I, by following and living this life of faith that is depicted and written to us in the book, in Scripture, we become that instrument of grace giving to others that need it. This is the cool part. Yeah. Because see, it's what's in the heart that determines the art. It's who is within us that will allow us to minister to others that need it. By being aware of this life, living it, walking in it, growing in it. Listen, it doesn't happen by chance, okay? It's not like, okay, I receive the Spirit, I receive the gospel, I receive the salvation of Christ. Woohoo, yip-di-di-doo-da. Yes, woohoo, yip-di-di-doo-da. But you got to keep on growing this thing. Right? Like, you got to feed that baby. The baby is born, it's perfect, it's beautiful. You know, my daughter was born 4 years ago and some months ago, right? I didn't know what to do. Take a picture of her, take a picture of my wife. And here I am looking at my wife and looking at my baby. Look at my wife and my baby. And my wife was like, take a picture of the baby. Yes. Because it was a miracle. It was beautiful. That baby was perfect. It was perfect. It was a perfect little human being. All her toes, all her eyes, all her ears. Everything was perfect. But we needed to feed that baby. Man, that was a struggle, right, baby? That was a struggle. It's tough on moms when they got to feed babies. We guys, we really don't do a whole lot. Props to you moms. No, seriously, man. You guys got the short end of that stick. I mean, and you do it with love and compassion and you do it with everything. You're there. You're moms, you know? Like, ladies, you don't even have to be a mom. Like, this natural woman compassion just comes out. Right? Where guys were like, what do we do? Sheesh. You got to let it grow. If we wouldn't have fed our child, she would have died, right? So you got to feed that child. But you don't feed this thing that God has placed in your life as a, like, needing to know knowledge. You feed it because this is how you grow. This is how you grow. There's a big difference between having to and wanting to. Having to and getting to. You see the difference? I have to is not the same as I get to. So I have to spend time with the Father is not the same as I get to spend time with my Father daily, where he speaks life into me so that out of the outgrow of my heart, I can minister to everybody else like David, placed in a position where somebody needed to hear the grace of God. And if you allow the grace of God to live within your heart, if you allow Christ to be formed in you, that is how you are able as a church community to involve
joyful followers of Jesus, changing community, love. That's why we exist as a community, so that by the outflow of how we get to spend time with our Father, you and I can go minister to others and show them the grace, even if they are removed or wanting to remove themselves from the grace of God. You get to be that presence in their life. And notice that the text says that David didn't preach to him all 28 fundamental beliefs. Come on now, church. Come on now. You know what I'm talking about, church. David did what David was good at. Played the lyre. Just played his guitar. Sang some tunes. Yeah. And showed with his life and with his action, as we will see next year, incidentally, because we're going to take another skip in our series. With his life, he shows Saul what grace looks like. Why? Because the Spirit of the Lord dwelled in David's heart. So what about you, church? What about us? What are we going to do? What's going to be the result of our life and our ministry when we come to this thing that we call grace? Don't limit his grace. Please don't. Not for yourself. Not for anybody. I don't know if anybody here needs to reconnect because you've been feeling off. I'm telling you right now that your feelings are not what determine your status before him. He determines your status before him. Are you hearing me? He determines your status before him. And he has said that you are his, that you are his son. So if you're feeling something tonight, today, right now, I want to pray for you so that you feel the thing that you should feel. So that you know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son for whosoever should feel. Is that what it says? Should what? Believe. You believe good, you live good. A friend of mine says it that way, and I find it very fascinating and interesting. You believe good, you live good. So I'm going to pray for you right now, church. I don't know who's feeling it, off, weird. You need connection. It's there. It's waiting for you. The Lord hasn't cast us off. The Lord hasn't, his arm has not been, is not that it's not outstretched, nor his ear has stopped listening to our prayers, nor his hand has been, no, it's not that. He's still there. It's us. Do you want to give him permission to knock down whatever is between him and you today? Do you want to do that? Not everybody is in that place. If that's what you want to do, I want you to stand right now. I want to invite you to take that leap of faith right now. If that's something you need to do. If you're connected with the Lord and you're living this daily life where he pours into your life and you live it out to others, praise God, keep on doing it, because that's how we get to minister, my friends. That's where we get to minister. We get to minister from the outpouring of our hearts when we get to spend time with our Father and he forms Christ within us. But I want to pray for you right now. I want to help you cross that line of faith. And so, Father God, we come to you today thanking you for the grace that you show us in the story of David. Thanking you that you provide every single means, that you do not leave us alone. Even when we say leave us, you still provide for the means. Not in this sort of dejected, no, but you're still there, present, respecting, but still there. Giving us our space, but still providing an open door. Wow, Lord, God, Father, you're amazing. Right now we have in our hearts feelings that are real. We struggle with things. You hear each one of us that struggles. Each heart that is standing here, each heart that is praying to you right now in the silence of this moment,
there is something that we struggle with, and it makes us feel a certain way. And though that feeling is real, Lord, I ask right now that your Spirit remind each person here in the presence of your Spirit that it's not their feelings that determine their standing with you, but what you say in your word. And you say that whoever believes, whoever receives you is a son and daughter. So in the silence of this moment, Lord, put that in our hearts. Put that in our minds. If you've never received Jesus, I want to help you today, and I hope you want to help you cross that line of faith today. So there where we are with our eyes closed and our heads bowed, just utter the simple prayer, Jesus, I give you my life. That's it. Take that first step. Jesus, I give you my life. Father God, you listen to our hearts. You're amazing, wonderful God, with grace that overabounds even beyond our wildest expectations. We will never understand it, never comprehend it. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. If you've taken this decision for the first time in your life today, or if you want to retake it again, come and talk to any of the pastors at the end of the service. We'll be happy to continue this conversation with you. God bless you. God bless you.